Ruth chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, hear God's word. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed, for he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we finish up this book, and we consider the genealogy of Perez down to the King David. Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes up to the heavenly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is his name, and we pray in that great name. Amen. This morning, we see that there is a tracing of David's lineage in the book of Ruth to demonstrate the right to the rule that he has as king. We, as humans, like to seek justification for things. We like to understand how things connect and relate to one another. I had an experience this week when I was traveling, and someone brought me my bill for some food that I had paid for, and the things didn't match. So I needed an explanation. I want you to trace this out for me. I want you to show me where these costs have come from. I'm willing to pay and I'm desirous to pay, but I want to make sure that we're on the same terms about what I owe you before I do pay. And when it comes to something like being a king, this is pretty significant. This is prior to the day when they could have done something like a DNA test. And so we need to know, who is this one who sits on the throne? Does he have a right to the throne? David obviously was a man who had a contested kingship all throughout his life, right? It begins with Saul as the king of Israel, and then David is the one who's going to be the king. Then there's controversy between David and Saul, and then there's strife between David and Absalom and others throughout his reign. But here we have the presentation of this one who is sitting on the throne, and a tracing of his lineage. Where does this one come from? Which helps us understand that as we come to the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth is more than just a blanket love story kind of thrown out to us. It is not less than a love story, but it is much more than that. It is a guide to right living for men and women, husbands and wives, young individuals who are looking for a godly spouse, be it a man or a woman. It is something that shadows forth Christ to us. We've seen that with Boaz, who's always pointing us to Christ. We see it with Ruth, who's always pointing us to the church. It also teaches us about Christ by providing us with a significant portion of his genealogy as traced in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. You'll see that the genealogy that's presented to us here in Ruth, as it concerns David, is just lifted up and picked up and dropped right into the Gospel of Matthew. It connects David to Judah, and in doing so, connects Christ to Judah, Israel, Abraham, and ultimately Adam. It shows us forth Christ by showing us the earthly king, the great earthly king, David, and causing us to lift our eyes to the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we would look at a king who's on his throne, and he would be above us, and our eyes would be lifted up to see him, how much more as we look up to the one who is sitting in the throne room of heaven as the one who has sat down, having accomplished his work. Here, as we come to the end of Ruth, we see that Ruth concludes with David's genealogy to explain how this one who is king or has a right to the throne may be rightly traced throughout history. This morning we'll divide the text into two parts. draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use in our life. The text division will be the child's upbringing and the child's lineage. The child's upbringing and the child's lineage. Verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Maybe a better way for us to understand what's happening here is that Naomi has become a nanny figure to this young one. This young one is probably has been weaned, has grown a little bit, and she has a great interest in this one who is going to be her servant, who's going to restore everything that she has lost, and going to be the one who sustains her in her old age. And so she is taking this one who has youth and vitality and life, who is the son of Ruth and Boaz, and bringing him close to her, enjoying him, loving him, and becoming a nanny figure to this one who is Obed. They give him a name. The women are involved of the community somehow in this naming. What that means in terms of, did they, you know, foist this name upon the parents? Did they suggest this name to the parents? Are they concurring or declaring that this is the name of the one who has come from the parents? It's not necessarily clear, but we see that these women are often involved at key points in the text, right? Naomi comes back and they say, oh, here is Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I went out full, I come back empty. I'm not pleasant or sweet. I am bitter because the hand of the Almighty has been against me on account of my sin. They are there when there's a recognition that a child is born and that Naomi is blessed. And so they're crying out as to what God has done, giving him praise and thanks. They're there praying that God would provide this to Naomi and to Ruth and Boaz. And now it has come. And so there's this exclamation and rejoice. And this one who has come forth, and this one who has come forth is going to be Obed, which means servant, or it implies that he is a serving one. And we see clearly, based on what we've already covered so far, how he is going to be one who serves Naomi through the restoration and sustaining of her. And he is one who is serving Ruth as well. Here's this woman who had been childless for all these years, and now she's able to have a child, and she too will have those who follow after her, and she will have descendants that come. And then there's a brief hint at the genealogy, which is kind of tipping the book's hand to say, and this is kind of where we have been going all along, is the here now we're going to get us to David. And so Obed is his name. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. Obviously, if this is something that's historical and it's written during the time of David, it has to be written at least somewhat during the time of David, because he's here. He's spoken of as one who's been begotten, right? And so he has life already. Most people are probably going to have some familiarity with the fact that David has a relation to Jesse, and then by virtue of his relation to Jesse, has a relation to Obed. And so there's kind of a, oh, Obed and oh, you know, Jesse, David. Okay, now the child's genealogy is going to be explained. So there's the tipping of the hand or the hat as to exactly this is kind of where we've been going all along. And then the book is just going to close explicitly with the child's genealogy. 10 names are given to us: Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David, ending with the king. Some points that are worth noting about these names that are supplied to us. First, we begin not with Judah, but with Judah's offspring. Why wouldn't we just connect all the way back to Judah, right? This is the one from whom the king would come. Why wouldn't we start with Judah? Why would we start with Perez? Judah would make some sense because there's a specific connection to the tribe from which the ruling king was promised, but this is not how the Holy Spirit has given us the text. The Holy Spirit has given us the text beginning with Perez, and I think we might ask the question, why? That would be helpful, and I think we can give maybe a few reasons why. I have several of them, but one would be that there's an analogous situation between Perez and between Obed, right? What happened in the story with Perez? Pastor Ben has been preaching on that on Sunday evenings. Onan did not raise up a seed for his brother. He disobeyed what he was supposed to do. And so Judah, by engaging in an adulterous relationship, thinking he's engaging in relations with a temple prostitute, goes into Tamar, and out of that relationship comes Perez. And so I think what we have here is an analogous situation to kind of tip our minds to where we've come from in redemptive history. Obed is one who is raised up, just as Perez was raised up in very similar situations. And so I think the author is first teaching us of the analogy, but then I also think, second, it's showing us God's providence over sin. Is it not? Haven't we seen throughout this book the goodness of this book, the beauty of this book, how there's these hints at these reversals of the curses that have been placed upon mankind, all of mankind, and the people of Israel specifically, as those who break the covenant, as we indicated in the beginning in Ruth chapter 1. So we come here and we are hit first with the name Perez, and we think, oh, Perez and Obed have a lot in common. But praise God, there's also a lot of dissimilarity between these unions and between these relations. And it's escalating where we're seeing something that started off as broken and sinful. God is purifying and purging, ultimately going to purify and purge all things in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's that reminder that God's great providential rule over sin. And God brings good out of sin. This is seen for us here in the text. I think another reason why we begin with Perez is because Perez is a vindicated offspring. Perez is a vindicated offspring. You remember the story where we have Judah and Tamar, and here is this woman who is pregnant, and Judah is saying she's been unjust. She's been unlawful in her sexual relations. And she's saying, well, I have a signet ring, I have cords, and I have a staff, and they belong to a particular man. A threefold sign that this one who has come from her belongs to who? Judah. Here we have a confirmation that there is one who belongs to Judah, and that is David. And so as Perez is vindicated, here we see in terms of his lineage, so David is vindicated in his lineage as one who comes to us through the line of Judah. And this is being traced out. The fourth reason why I think we begin with Perez rather than Judah is the breaking in of the Church of Jesus Christ, signifying a new work that is done through a new house that is being built. I spoke earlier about how there's this request that the women give that a house would be built up, and it would be like the house of who? Of Leah and Rachel, right? And so what we have here is we're saying, okay, there's going to be some new building that's going to be done, foreshadowing that church that's going to be built. And here we have Ruth, the Gentile woman, that comes into play and teaching us that there's going to be this Gentile inclusion in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see this illustrated for us in the birth of the twins in Tamar's womb. You have Zerah who pushes his hand through and pulls it back. And in this way, he signifies the Jews who, out of blindness, tried to reach forward and grab the birthright, but then retracted themselves. Signifying as well Saul. How many times in Scripture do we have these patterns where there are those who have access to something and they let it go? Esau is one like that. The man here who passed over redeeming Ruth and Naomi's land. Zerah and Perez, Saul and David. You see this even in the time of Christ. The Messiah is right there in front of him, and they can reach out and touch him, and they withdraw themselves from him. And then Perez comes out second, though coming out fully first through much strife. And in this way, he signifies the life of David and the Gentile church. So this is why I think we begin here and not with Judah. It's that analogous situation that demonstrates God's providence over sin with a vindicated offspring and a breaking in of the church of Jesus Christ through the great King who will rule over all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. So, that's one helpful point to note about this genealogy is the beginning. It begins with Perez. It's also helpful to note the end. David is the end of this genealogy, the last word given to us here in this book. It's culmination and climax, and it's that reminder of this is the reason why that book was written, right? This is the purpose to demonstrate to us the fact that David is the king, and that points us forward to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the book is showing us the end, the purpose, the intention of all that we have read before. It's also helpful for us to consider the timing of this genealogy. It is long, demonstrating God's faithfulness. It is through many trials, is it not? For Perez is one who's born outside of Egypt. Then there's a people who go into Egypt. They come out of Egypt into the promised land. Even in the immediate context, as we noted when we first began the book, Judges is not the best of times. And yet through those times that are not the best of times, what do we see? God faithfully accomplishing His work for those with eyes to see. And it's indicating that as we have come through these times without a king, God has preserved and kept His people in such a way that He would bring about a king who would rule over them. And that's true of David, literally, and Christ, typologically. One other helpful thing to note about this genealogy is the women, which is really odd because, in one way, because there's none of them. When we read the genealogy, there's not a woman here. This idea of begetting is a male thing. And so here we have those who come from the men, and no women are listed here. The genealogy is traced through the man who begets. And yet, I think the women are all implicitly here. It's helpful for us to realize, as I've already indicated, that this is the same exact genealogy that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. Same exact one. There you have the presence of four women. None of them are mentioned here in this text, but they're all connected to people who are given to us right here in this text. So all the women in Matthew's genealogy bear an immediate relation to all the people that are listed here in Ruth's genealogy of David, right? So we begin with Perez. Well, who's his mother? Tamar. She is one who's listed in Matthew's genealogy, right? We know Boaz and Ruth had Obed, and so Ruth also in the genealogy of our Lord, right? So you have Tamar, you have Ruth, but even as you go to Tamar and Ruth, Ruth is married to Boaz. Boaz's father, Salmon, was married to Rahab, the harlot, that's listed for us in Matthew as well. And then David takes a wife to himself who is Bathsheba. Right, so all the women in Matthew's genealogy are listed for us implicitly here in Ruth as either the mother or the wife of those that are present here in this text. The sixth item of note as we look at this genealogy is the absence of Malon. He's not listed here. Right? The whole purpose was that there would be one who would be raised up on behalf of the dead brother, and the dead brother is forgotten about, or just not listed here in this text. And so we're forced to ask the question, why might that be the case? Well, there's two ways that we can trace genealogies, and this is true when we read of the Jewish genealogies throughout Scripture, but it's also just true in terms of humanity and how we continue to do things today. We can speak of those who come through an act of begetting, and because of that, they have a right to something. We can also speak of those who have a legal right, even though they were not begotten of someone. And that legal right you can consider as an example as adoption, right? So an adopted child would have a legal right to all that his parents have or her parents have. And so there's two ways which someone can have a right. They can have a right by nature because they belong to their parents, or they can have a right by law. A son, you can have a son who is a son by nature and has the right of sonship, and a son who has the same right of sonship, though not through nature, but through adoption. Doesn't this describe us and Christ? The one who is the Son by nature came and accomplished a work for us that we might be considered adopted sons of God. But why here? What's going on here? Here, what we see is the path of begetting is followed rather than the path of legality. Sometimes those things overlap, but not always. So the path of begetting is the path that is chosen in Ruth for Obed. Right, so we have Obed, who's the father of Jesse, the father of David, but here's how Obed got here. And the path that's chosen for us is the path of beginning, which is a movement forward. So you see this movement forward of so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. You see the same type of movement forward in the Gospel of Matthew, which again pulls directly here, right? It begins with Abraham and works its way to Christ. Luke goes the opposite route, begins with Christ and works its way all the way back to Adam. Some of those relationships in Ruth are legal, whereas all the relationships in Matthew, as in the relationships here in Ruth, are all by a process of beginning one after another. The ordering of it this way, as it's done in Ruth, is to trace the history according to the flesh by noting the act of begetting, who is the father of who through begetting. The path of legality is not chosen here in this text, though it is evident in certain places, right? So it's not chosen here in the genealogy, but the concern of the inheritance of the first redeemer who is passed over, that's a legal concern that is had. Right, and so we see that there is obviously a legal relation that Obed will have to Mahlon and everything that Mahlon had. And so here, though, what instead of following the path of legality, it's the path of begetting, such that the line of the Messiah may clearly be traced through the line of David. And so then in the full sense, what we see is our Lord and Savior has a traceable bloodline through the flesh to Judah through David. And we see that he is the one who assumed flesh, and in doing so, assumed humiliation to himself. So, those are some noteworthy items about the genealogy that is given that leads us up to King David, and I want us to draw the following doctrine from the text. Jesus Christ is fit to be the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is fit to be the King of Kings, and he is fit to be the King of Kings in the way that David is fit to be the King of Israel. And if David is fit to be the King of Israel, how much more is Jesus Christ, our Lord, fit to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And we can see this in David's life, right? What's the purpose of this book? To get us to David, to show us here is this king that's going to come, and that has come, and he either is going to or is ruling and reigning now. This is the purpose of this book. And because this is the purpose of the book, it draws our minds back to the promises that are contained for us in Holy Scripture. It draws our minds back to places like Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your own country and from your own relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It is going to be through Abraham that the blessings are going to come to the whole earth. And you see this, we see tastes of this, glimpses of this through David. But the promise even becomes more specific. It's that one would come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And so his royalty and his reign as lawgiver until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All the peoples, not just a specific people, but all the peoples will come to him and bow down to him. And so when you read through David's life and you see Gentiles coming to him and bowing down to him, you're saying, not only does this connect back to the prophecy that was given in Genesis chapter 49, but it's also pointing forward to Jesus Christ, where all the peoples are going to come and bow down to him. We came this morning in the name of Jesus, and we give him worship as a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. But in order for all this to be, there has to be a fleshly claim to the throne. There has to be a claim that this is rightfully mine. How many stories throughout history, and these are then portrayed for us in novels, are there fights about who has the right to the throne? Who is the descendant, right? This is why you would see people made eunuchs by man so that no one else could have a claim to the throne. We need the necessity of a fleshly claim. And this is in accordance with all the promises of God, that we can see that God has been true. There's going to be one who's going to come. He's going to come from Abraham. He's going to come from Judah. There's going to be this one who's going to be a king. And when we get to David, we say, oh, he meets the criteria. God has been doing this all throughout redemptive history. God has slowly, carefully, in the right times, been building up and revealing all things as they culminate in David. But that then is to point further to the one in whom all things will culminate, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we see these things are true not only in David, we see that these things are true in Jesus. As to Christ's flesh, it is something that may be considered from David. And isn't this the purpose of the whole book? We say, what's the purpose of the book of Ruth? It's to get us to David. Then we say, well, what's the purpose of the book? And we just called the book the Bible. What is it all about? It's to get us to Jesus Christ. He is the great end of this marvelous book that God has given us. As David is the end of the book of Ruth, Christ is the end of the whole thing. This is why you have, in passages like Matthew and in Luke, tracing all of this out to say, see, all of this has been to get us to this particular point where we would come to the King of Kings who will save his people from their sin. So as the genealogy of David to vindicate David as king is the purpose of the book of Ruth, the purpose of the whole Bible is to vindicate Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just as there were promises that lead us to David, so too we see these promises that lead us up to Christ and go far beyond David, right? So the New Testament picks up in Acts 3, 24 and 25, what we already referred back to in Genesis. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. What is the blessing of David as it comes to the nation? Or the blessings of Abraham as it comes to the nations? Christ Jesus saving sinners, turning them from their wicked ways and turning them towards God. As we've already indicated, the promise that was given to Judah, yes, points forward to David. But how much more so does it point forward to Christ Jesus, our Lord? As we've already indicated, there is the one who is going to come, and he is going to rule and reign, and all the peoples of the earth will come to him. And you see this typified in David, but how much more do we see it in Christ our Lord? In Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, we'll read the whole context of that prophecy. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Right? All the peoples of Israel will recognize you as the one who's worthy of praise. Why? Because this is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's the place of a victor right there, is to grab the neck of his enemies. And Christ is the conquering king who defeats the powers of Satan and death. Your fathers shall bow down to you, Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced and was glad. He is the one that they worship. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? Christ is a fierce protector of his people as a lion pursues its prey. And we've already read verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And we see the permanence of the kingship of Jesus Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes, likely alluding to the work of Christ in taking on humanity and coming to die for his people, and the work that he does in cleansing them, giving them white robes that have been washed in the blood of Christ. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. The eyes being dull from wine speaks to the strength of Christ and also the pleasure that he provides. And his teeth white from milk, speaking of the sustenance that he gives to his people, which is seen in passages like Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, you who have no money, what are you to buy? Wine and milk. I will give them to you without money, without cost. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that are made to Judah, in a true and clear and greater sense than they were made about David. But it doesn't stop there, because this one who we get to in the end of Ruth, at the end of Ruth, promises are also made to this one. What are the promises that are made to this one? Well, in the Davidic covenant, what do we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's going to be one who's going to come and sit on the throne of this one with whom the book of Ruth ends. And he's going to reign forever and ever. He will be great, as Luke 1:32 says, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. And he sits on it forever. So we see that the purposes of the book of Ruth leads us to David. The purpose of the whole Bible leads us to Christ. There's promises that get us to David. There's the promise of Abraham, the promise to Judah. And we see that the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. The promises to Judah are fulfilled in Christ. But then there's promises made to David as well. And those promises are also fulfilled in Christ. And just as David, in David there was a necessity of a fleshly claim to the throne, so too with Christ is there the necessity of a fleshly claim to the throne. Christ assumed a human nature to be the king of a human people. We see this typified for us in the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and we are your flesh. It sounds familiar. It sounds like Adam and Eve. It sounds like Christ and the church. And there's a way in which that is true of that particular relationship. But then it's applied here as well. The one who is ruling over us is one who is of us, is like us, to whom we are joined. And he will care and lead us well. As a husband leads and loves his wife because he is one flesh with her, so too a king who is of the same flesh and bone of his people will love and rule his people well. So it's in accordance with nature that Christ would come and assume humanity to himself, that he might heal it and that he might rule it. And this is all in accordance with the promises that are made to Christ Jesus. The prophecies such as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, just as there were promises that would lead us up to David so we could say, look at all that God has brought about. There are promises of one who's going to come in the flesh and is going to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it is fit for Christ to be king as to his flesh, as it was for David to be king according to his flesh. But it's also fit that this one who is king is not just true man of true man, but is also true God of true God, very God of very God. He has a right to set himself up as the mediatorial king over all humanity. Why? Because he is the creator of all things. Who could challenge his kingship? What higher power could you appeal to? He is the God-man, true God of true God, just as he is true man. So, on account of the fact that all things belong to him, that he made all things, sustains all things, upholds all things, it is fitting that this one too, without forsaking his rule and upholding and sustaining of all things, would come as man and be the mediator between God and man, that he might join the two together. And it is he who is able to establish the spiritual kingdom by supplying all the spiritual gifts that are from God. Do you need faith? Come to Christ and he gives it freely. Do you need hope? Come to Christ and he gives it freely. Do you need love? Come to Christ and he gives it freely. And are these not the markers of those who are in the kingdom of God? The purpose of the kingdom is to unite us to God. What is the purpose of this kingdom other than to join us to our Maker? And who better to join us to our Maker than our Maker, who is also our Redeemer? Finally, as the God-man, is he not able to protect us from any kingdom that would align itself against us? Any kingdom of man? He's the creator of man. He's the upholder of man. He's the sustainer of man. But lest the church become arrogant and think, well, maybe we could take up arms and protect ourselves from the kingdom of man, may we remember that there's other things we need protection from. The wrath of God. And this king protects us from the wrath of God by bringing us into the kingdom of peace. The attacks of Satan as well cannot harm those who are in the kingdom of God. It is fit that this one who is very God and very man be that great king who comes to redeem a people for himself. Some uses of this doctrine, of which there are four. And they all begin with if, and you can read that if as since or if and since. If Jesus is fit to be king, and he is as the one who is true God and true man, he is fit to punish as well. As this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it belongs as a right and prerogative of kings to bring about punishment upon those who are evil doers. And Christ Jesus is the one who will punish those who are evil doers, casting them into hell for all eternity. This is his right. This is his prerogative as king. So then what is the call to sinners? It's to plead his mercy. Ask that this one who is king, who has all authority on heaven and earth, to be merciful to you. Second, if Jesus is fit to be king, and as we've argued he is also fit to pardon. He is fit to punish sinners, so we should plead his mercy. He is also fit to pardon sinners, so we should plead his grace. We should ask him to forgive us of our sins, to bring us into the kingdom of grace and peace, that we might enjoy him and the fellowship of his people and communion with God for all eternity. He is fit to be king, so he is fit to punish. But praise the Lord, he is fit to be king, and so he is also one who is fit to pardon and to declare to you that your sins are forgiven. Into what other court would we appeal? The King of Kings has said, your sins are forgiven, so we rejoice. If Jesus is fit to be king, and he is, then he is fit to be obeyed. And we ought to give him our allegiance. Kings are worthy of our honor. Insofar as they do that which is just and right, they're worthy of our obedience. Christ is always just and right. So he is always worthy of our allegiance. We ought to come to this one who is king, and we ought to obey him in all things. Fourth, if Jesus is fit to be king. And he is. He is fit to be adored. And so we ought to give him our worship. It is becoming that kings receive not merely our obedience, but also our reverence as we seek to honor them. How much more the King of Kings, who is due all worship as the one who is God and man. Christ Jesus is fit to be our King. He is the fulfillment of all that came before him as revealed in Adam, Abraham, Judah, and David. He is before them and their maker as God and their fulfillment and perfection as man. We can plead his mercy and grace and ought to grant him our allegiance and worship. May our great King be praised by his people who are his bone and his flesh. Amen. Let us pray.